Hey guys, I just wanted to address something quickly at the top of the show. I made a mistake in this episode by saying the ritual portion of Leviticus was chapters 25 through 27. It's actually 23 through 25, but I caught it too late to do it over again. So I just thought I would address that here at the top of the show. Enjoy. Everybody, and welcome to the Death of Death, where we proclaim Christ's victory over sin, death, and everything else. Hope you're all doing well as you watch the country crumble. Shout out to our newest Patreon supporter, the newest member of the elect, Hillary Cook. Thanks for signing up. If you want to join her in supporting the show, you can go to patreon.com/deathofdeath. Last week, we talked about sickness and disease, and I thought we could take a closer look at the book of Leviticus because I'd like to talk about anything besides that right now. I used to work at a nonprofit where I had to give a staff devotional about three times a year, and I had already done one on Leviticus, so I thought I could take that outline and go over it here, because I think it was pretty good. The opening phrase for it was, "The following devotional is brought to you by Espresso and Death Metal," and I thought that was worth repeating here, so I thought it was funny. But not too funny, and that's the important thing. So we're doing a massive flyover, rapid-fire survey, so we won't really be honing in on any particular passages, but looking at the book as a whole. After the Exodus, God makes a covenant with Israel in the wilderness, and as is prone to happen, that covenant was quickly broken. That's the context with which we enter the book of Leviticus. We know that God's plan of redemption is about dwelling with man, and it starts in the garden and gradually progresses to where we are in the story right now. God is going to dwell in the midst of his people in the tabernacle. However, because of the uncleanness of the people, they can't enter into God's presence. Moses can't even enter the tabernacle. We read in Exodus 40, verse 35, right at the end of the book, it says, "And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the clouds settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." So Leviticus reminds us of this when we get into chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 1, and this is the easiest way to remember the purpose of this book, says, "The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting." That may not sound very important, just put a pin in that and it'll pay off later. This book is about sinful Israel being reconciled to a holy God. God is providing a way for sinful people to enter his presence. This book is about grace in a lot of ways, so the reputation it has received is pretty ironic in that sense. God is holy and can't dwell with anything or anyone unholy, or vice versa. God doesn't need sinful people in his presence, nor does he need perfect people in his presence. He doesn't need anything. It's his good pleasure to bring us into fellowship with him, and in that way, this entire book is about grace, the way for sinners to be reconciled to God. The London Baptist Confession says in chapter 2, paragraph 2, "God, having all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself, is alone in and unto himself all sufficient, not standing in need of any creature which he hath made." Now that does not sound to me like a God who has some other motive in bringing us into his presence other than his grace. This book is structured perfectly, and it gives us three ways God helps the people to live in his presence: rituals, priests, and purity. If you want a great resource for the structure of this book, go to Bible Project. I'll link to that in the show notes. They do fantastic videos on biblical theology. Non-Reformed people don't do a lot of biblical theology, but they do it very well, and I recommend them, so I'll be linking to that in the show notes. Leviticus is chiastic, meaning the structure is like a mirror. So the first section of Leviticus, chapters 1 through 7, are about rituals, and the last section, chapters 25 through 27, are also about rituals. You'll see the second sections mirror the second to last sections, and the third mirrors the third to last, and so forth. If you don't know what a chiasm is, that's what that is. There are two basic types of offerings: offerings which give thanks to God, and offerings like the burnt purification and restitution offerings are given for sin. The first type of offerings, the ones giving thanks, required the people to give things from God back to him, like grain and animals. That's really the only way to praise God. We don't have anything to offer him that doesn't come from him. So even when we're praising him through song, we are offering the voice he gave us, the heart he quickened in us, and words he gave to another saint for that song at some other point in history. With the second type of offerings, the sin offerings, there was an animal symbolically dying in the place of the sinner. It's called atonement, and it means covering sin. These sacrifices covered sin. They didn't remove it, though. Hebrews 9 tells us these offerings were only good once. They were repeated often and in great number. They had no permanence in that sense. Was Israel saved by works until Jesus inaugurated the new covenant? No, because those sins were passed over until the time of the cross when they were paid for. As Romans 3:25 tells us, the people's sacrifices pointed forward to Jesus' work until he came and fulfilled all righteousness. We're saved by Jesus' works, not our own. The second set of rituals lays out the seven annual feasts of Israel: the Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, Pentecost, trumpets, and the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Booths. Each of these feasts retold a different part of the story of God rescuing his people from Egypt and bringing them through the wilderness into the Promised Land. They did these regularly so they wouldn't forget their covenant with God or the things he had done for them, which is the basis of that covenant. In the Passover, they remember when God passed over the Israelites and spared their lives. That Passover lamb was ultimately fulfilled by Jesus when he was sacrificed during Passover. The Feast of Booths was celebrated by each family in Israel, constructing booths to live in like they did during their wilderness journey. In the Feast of Trumpets, it's believed that the trumpets were blown to assemble the people to hear the voice of God, as they did at the foot of Mount Sinai in Exodus 19. They continued this tradition even when God was not giving them revelation. The Feast of First Fruits was actually celebrated during Passover at the beginning of the grain harvest, and Pentecost was after that at the end of the grain harvest. In the First Fruits, the first of all the grain harvest was given to God in a time when it was scarce. It was an act of faith because there wasn't necessarily a lot to go around. Then during Pentecost, a much fuller offering was given out of the abundance of the harvest. Jesus was raised from the dead on the day of first fruits, and Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. And we see on the following Pentecost a much larger pouring out of the Holy Spirit, a sort of pouring out of abundance. We'll get to the Day of Atonement in a moment, but the next two sections are on priests. Chapters 8 through 10 are about Aaron and his sons, and the corresponding chapters are 21 through 22, which are the qualifications for the priests. The priests were called to the highest level of ritual holiness. They were mediating between the people and God. So look at it this way. They were representing God to the people and representing the people to God. On one hand, you don't want to come into God's presence on behalf of the people with ritual impurity, and you don't want to wrongly represent God as you represent him to the people. Both of these are very serious jobs, and we'll see how serious it is in the account of Nadab and Abihu. God decided how he was going to be worshipped. He declared the modes and methods, and he had made it very clear. Then Nadab and Abihu come along, and they go a little off script. They were probably thinking something like, there's nothing saying that we can't do this, so let's just do it. They offer unauthorized fire to God, and he kills them. And I know unauthorized isn't as catchy as strange. It doesn't make for a good conference title, but the word the ESV uses is unauthorized. Leviticus 10 says God's fire consumed them. So because these guys approach God irreverently and irrespective of the way God has prescribed worship to be, Nadab and Abihu finally get the smoking hot bodies they always wanted. It's like in The Nightmare Before Christmas, Jack Skellington tries to do Christmas his way, but Christmas is wholly other than Halloween. You can't bring Halloween into Christmas and still call it Christmas. And what happens at the end of the movie? Jack gets chewed out by Santa Claus because he messed up his holiday. Likewise, you can't bring unauthorized things into the tabernacle and expect it to be okay. The account of Nadab and Abihu shows us the paradox of living in the presence of a holy God. God's holiness is a righteous fortress for those in covenant with him, but for those who rebel against him, it's very dangerous. I won't criticize them any further because we all offer unauthorized fire to God. We do it with bad praise songs. We do it when our hearts aren't right going into a worship service. And if I sound legalistic, I don't mean it to be, but my point is that we're so wicked and corrupt naturally that we're offering unauthorized fire before him all the time. Let's be thankful to God for his grace on us, that he doesn't punish us the way we deserve, like he did with Nadab and Abihu. The next two sections are about purity. Chapters 11 through 15 cover the ritual purity of the people, and chapters 18 through 20 cover the moral purity of the people. The first section, regarding ritual impurity, tells us various ways in which someone becomes impure. Among them are skin diseases, touching dead bodies, and touching mold. We talked about some of that last week with quarantine. These all have to do with the loss of life. They all have to do with death. That's a very important key to this book. Death is what entered God's perfect world at the fall. It's the opposite of his essence. God is life and life-giving. Death and anything with the stench of death attached to it are antithetical to God and his gospel. The law of sin and death is the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. That is the law of sin and death. That's Romans 6:23. We've talked about it a lot on the show. Jesus broke that law when he died with no sin on his account, and death wasn't able to hold him, so he rose from the dead. Death and the things pertaining to it are not welcome in God's presence. With God dwelling in the midst of the camp in the tabernacle, this sort of ritual purity from the things of death was necessary for the people of God. Certain animals were unclean, and the text doesn't tell us exactly why, but the context is clear that hygiene, so far as it pertained to preserving life, was important, and things pertaining to death were unclean. So ritual impurity wasn't always sin, it was just uncleanness. It was normal to come into contact with something unclean, which is why there was a solution for it. You would go out of the camp for as long as necessary, depending on the severity of the uncleanness, and the reality is that it was a temporary problem with a God-given solution. It wasn't sinful to be ritually unclean. The sinful thing was to arrogantly waltz into God's presence with uncleanness. All of these ritual laws were to remind the people that God influenced every part of their lives. These things covered basically every aspect of the lives of the people of God. The next of these two sections on purity is moral purity. Israel was supposed to act differently than other nations. They have to care for the poor and promote justice. God cares about justice. We know that the ultimate justice was achieved at the cross, and the many ways the people were to care for one another, Jesus did perfectly. Even these basic acts of decency are pointing us forward to the perfect Israelite. In the center of the book, the hinge on which the sections all fit together is the Day of Atonement in chapter 16 and 17. Obviously, the sacrifices probably wouldn't cover every single sin because we're guilty of a lot more sin than we're even aware. So the priest would take two goats. One of these would be the purification sacrifice, and the other would be the scapegoat. The sins they were unaware of, or sins they forgot to offer sacrifices for, are covered by these two goats. One bears the penalty for sin, and the other carries them away, signifying how Christ will one day take the punishment for our sin and remove it completely, as far as the east is from the west. If we hop over the sections mirroring earlier sections of the book, we land on the final section, chapters 26 and 27. We'll see Moses' call to covenant faithfulness. That's how a lot of books are wrapped up, or even how they start sometimes. They end with a call to covenant faithfulness, and then in the next book, we get to read about how they completely screw it up. as we're all prone to do. There's only one person guaranteed not to exhibit covenant unfaithfulness, and that's Jesus. So in summation, the purpose of this book is to allow a sinful people to be cleansed and come into the presence of God. Do you remember the first verse of the book? God called to Moses from the tabernacle. That means they were separated. Well, chapter 1, verse 1 of Numbers, the very next book after Leviticus, says, "The Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tent of meeting." In the tent of meeting. The purpose of Leviticus has been realized. It looks like the sinful people were successfully purified and brought into God's tabernacle to serve. However, you never want to forget the temporary nature of these rituals. These are all signifying something to come. These are all pointing forward to Jesus' sacrifice and the removal of our sins in him and his victory over sin and death. Chapter 7, paragraph 3 of the London Baptist Confession reads, "This covenant is revealed in the gospel, first of all to Adam in the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman, and afterwards by farther steps until the full discovery thereof was completed in the New Testament." I love how it says by farther steps. That's the whole idea. This is like one step in a staircase eventually leading to the gospel. A step leading to the top of an unfinished staircase is one thing, and that staircase might be very well crafted and awe-inspiring. But looking back at this one step, knowing what's actually at the top of the stairs, is amazing. All right, that's going to do it for this week. Thank you for listening. If you're interested in supporting The Death of Death and getting an exclusive monthly podcast, then go to patreon.com/deathofdeath and become a member of the elect for only $4 a month. I've been your host, Nick, here to tell you that time is like a face on the water. And if you're as committed to proclaiming Christ's victory, I'll be here to do it with you all again next week. Goodbye for now.